every ability in the body of Christ which he has given will be, of that will be required an accounting. To some God has given very important jobs to do, to some very apparently unimportant jobs. But whether important or unimportant, they must all be answered for. We must give an account for every one of them. Now, one man, he decided he had a way out of that. And so he dug a hole in the ground. And he buried his. In the other parable, we read that he wrapped it in a napkin. The napkin there wasn't a table napkin. It was a sweat rag. These men pulled up their cloth, stuck them in their belt, and then they had a rag like a towel. They stuck it in the back, like footballers and some of these people, so that when they were sweating with work, they could pull this out and wipe themselves, shove it back in again. So he takes a sweat rag and he wraps his gift in it and buries it, because he wasn't going to use the sweat rag because he wasn't going to work. That's all. He didn't need it. Because he would... Where did his mistake start? It was in his evaluation of his master. Wrong thoughts of his master. I knew you. I knew you were a hard man. You wanted things that you didn't lay down. You wanted to pick them up. What you didn't sow, you wanted to get the benefit of. I knew that you would do this. And so knowing the kind of a hard person you are, I took it and I buried it in the ground. The perfect picture of a Christian who has abilities he could be using for God, and instead of that, he's burying those abilities in the world. Maybe he reaches the head of the corporation, and I'm not knocking that, but maybe he does that at the cost of responsibilities to God. Now, that would be the wrong. For if he continued to serve God and God put him at the head of the corporation, that's fine with me. But this man didn't. He buried the lot in the world, a hole in the ground. Isn't that a sad thing? Men and women, no doubt, with such abilities that could be used for God, and they end up burying them in the world. I can speak of this with a very special sense of hurt, because I have some of it very close to me in my own life. But I have seen men who had all kinds of ability, and I jump out of my own life and my own family now, I'm back to generalities. I have seen men who went on well for God and had wonderful, wonderful promise in the things of God, who might have been mighty men in the harvest field, in the assembly, in whatever. Some men printing tracts, some men giving them out. I don't care what it is. Some men giving. God gave them the ability to distribute money, and they did it or didn't do it. And I have seen such men end up with every talent God ever gave them buried in the world. Young men, to you I make a special appeal, for I love you very much. The assemblies are going into and going through dark days, and they will go through darker days. You know why? Because we hear people talking about all the signs of the Lord's coming, and they talk about Israel and Russia and Babylon, and they talk about nationalism, and they talk about the ecumenical church, the world church, all signs of the nearness of the end of the dispensation. You know the one that strikes me most? Laodicea. Because there's no church after Laodicea. That's the end of the age. Starts with Ephesus, goes to Laodicea. That's it. You know the condition of Laodicea. Contented, lying back. We've got it. Great attendance, growing youth work. a lot. And, of course, you know, we're doing very well. We can, one man said to me, not very many hundred miles away from here, he said, David, you know, today we American businessmen, we simply haven't the time for elderhood. He said, we fight the traffic into New York every morning for an hour or 2 hours. We go through all hell in the office. The pressures, you don't understand the pressures we go through in the office. We get into the car and we fight the traffic back again to where we are. And when we get back, we're just drained. And we want to have a bite of supper and sit down with the kids, maybe put our feet up, watch a game for relaxation. Businessmen, modern businessmen, now I'm quoting a man verbatim. When we get home from that kind of a life, we don't have the time to study our Bibles, to have the ability to teach. We don't have the time to go to visit people who need to be visited. We don't have the time to be everything we should as elders. And now I listen to his final clincher, but he said, by golly, we've got the money, so why don't we get somebody to do it? Isn't it better to have it done than not done, even if we have to support somebody to do it? I felt shocked. Rather than have a big argument, I said with him, I said to him, supposing when the Lord asked me to give up my job, for I did work for a living once, you know. Supposing when God asked me to go to Africa, I had said, Lord, you know, I'm an only son. My parents need me. And I have a job. But I tell you what, I can't go myself. But I work hard, and I will give everything I can give to support somebody else to go to Africa. I said, do you think the Lord would have been happy with that arrangement? He said, no, I don't suppose he would. And I said, how do you make it wrong in my case and right in yours? I still haven't had an answer on that one. Might I suggest to you that you can never, ever pay anybody else to do for God what you should be doing for God or you have been asked to do for God. You can't delegate service entrusted to you by the Master, and you cannot pay a substitute to go into Christ's army for you and maybe get shot down while you stay at home battling the traffic. Maybe we need to step back a little bit and examine these things. Maybe another job might do with a little less responsibility, a little less salary, a little less place in these things. I don't know, but I do know of men who have stepped away from these promotions and up, climbing up the ladder. And I think I gave you an example of one yesterday, didn't I? A fellow who was offered, or was it this morning? There are times when maybe we have this choice to make. Less of my time and talent put into the world in order to have more for God, even if it means living on a slightly lower standard. You say that's okay for you because you're a preacher. God help your ignorance. You know little about it.
I asked an elder one time on a question similar to that. I think it says, if an elder desires a good work, it means that the Lord's given you a work to do. And I said, getting somebody else to come in seems to me like the story of Esau didn't like the amount of hunger he had, and so he sold his birthright for some porridge. And when you sell God's birthright to be an elder, to somebody else to do your work, that God's given you a job to do. First of all, the job's not going to get done right because you're not going to care. You only care about yourself, because that's what Esau did. He only cared about himself. And the next thing, the person that's going to take the job is only going to be the hireling, like the Lord said in John 10. And the biggest thing about it is that you have not fulfilled the good work. You're not doing the good work. You're taking a lower position someplace else, like you said.
He's disobeying God, too.
It's a terrible thing, and it's happening. It really is.
Unfortunately. Well, let us pray briefly and break it up. And we have another session when? 8 o'clock, I think? Pardon? 7. My timetable has gone to bits. Anyway, 7 o'clock, that's right, 7 to 8, and then you have a meeting 8 to 9. Let us pray. Talents given to us, our use or misuse or abuse of these talents, our prostituting our abilities, burying them in the world perhaps, gracious God, forgive us. We look out to this number of younger men, how we covet them for thee, that thou wilt keep them strong, that thou wilt keep them eager for thy word as they so obviously are, that thou wilt help them to allow themselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit in all his power. They cannot have any more of him, for he is a person that cannot be received in pieces or by measure, but he can certainly have more of us. We pray that he might have every department of our lives. We think of the assemblies that are represented here, and we pray, O God, in thy mercy, that thou wilt strengthen men in these assemblies to stand up for thee and for thy truth. We pray that thou wilt deliver us from laziness, from self-preservation, from shielding ourselves from the fight, but we pray that thou wilt also preserve us from mere laziness, slothfulness, that we might be diligent servants, not knowing the hour of the Master's arrival. We thank thee for all thy care for us these days. We thank thee for keeping us from harm and danger and from accident. We thank thee for thy word, and now we commend ourselves to thee for this break, that as we sit down around the dinner table and enjoy conversation about thy things, that it might be a profitable time. And as we come back to study thy word in even more demanding situations, we pray that thou wilt bless us and keep us under thy wings. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. With the giving of the talent, this would be a good time to bring that up, because discussion always gives us some new thoughts. I, of course, don't want to attempt to be the last word. I heard a story once about, I always feel when I get in a position like that, like this, just a little bit in the line of fire from it. A group of nuclear scientists of the very highest branches of it were in a hotel in Switzerland, and for some reason or other they ran up against a problem about a definition of something, and they rang for a bellboy, and he came, and they said, does the hotel have an Encyclopedia Britannica? And he said, no, we don't have one, but what was it that you wanted to know? Now that is the... you can get the point yourself. So, dig in. Good.
I had a question. I thought that what you said today was beautiful, and it really spoke to my heart. But is that what you shared in application? And wouldn't the interpretation be that the one that received one talent was really never a believer at all?
Yes, but there is a dividing line which we can't see. I believe that the interpretation of it is responsible servanthood, but there is, as usual, as in so many of the parables, there is an element there which is not genuine. There are lots of people out there who take the name of being servants of God and who, of course, bury whatever abilities they have in making money. You know of some of them who saw congregations of thousands and thousands and thousands and theme parks and gifts of the Spirit and all the rest of it, and at present, as far as I know, they are in jail for fraud. So there is always this element, the unworthy element in it. But I still feel that the prime interpretation of it, because of where it fits in Matthew 25, Matthew 25 ties in with chapter 24 about the coming of the Son of Man. Then in chapter 25, he continues with all the urgings about what the attitude of different people should be in view of that coming. And that is where we have this parable of the talent. If you back up, well, where can you back up? To chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall it be. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That is absolute indifference to the threat of judgment, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Then he speaks of two together and one being taken. The being taken, that's not the rapture. They're taken in judgment. The one who's taken is taken away. But therefore, verse 42. Watch therefore. Now he's starting to hammer home. Watch therefore. For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Know this, that if the householder had known in what watch, that is of the thief, of the night, the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. But he wasn't watching. He wasn't waiting for the Lord. He was taken by surprise. Therefore be ye also ready, that is repeated. Watch therefore, verse 42. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Who is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, that is, occupying himself and feeding his people. But, verse 48, and if the evil servant, that evil servant, shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, he loses sight of the coming, the urgency, the imminence of it, and he begins to smite his fellow servants, mistreat and abuse those who are fellow workers with him, and eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant cometh. The whole context is the imminence of the coming, and that we should be working in the light of that coming. Now, I don't want to touch the virgins, because we'll come to that tomorrow, or whenever, maybe tonight, I don't know. Probably tonight. But it's the same thing at the end of that parable. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And then, of course, he brings in the kingdom of the talent.
Right.
Because they didn't know when their Lord was coming back, and no one of them was false. One of them was obviously not the genuine article. At the same time, whether there was one fault, that did not affect at all the responsibility of the others who had been given talents by the master to work for him and watch for him.
Right, and by their fruits, they're known, eventually.
Yes. He was shown up.
Right, and I'll just share one thing which to a lot of you folks may be really elementary, but to me it was...
We're all elementary people.
Well, it made things cleared up for me. But that the Lord so often will deal with a person not necessarily on what they are, but based on what they say they are. And, for instance, he calls all three servants in the parable. He doesn't say just that they say they were servants, but he says there
they
were...
They took that position.
Right, but he deals with them on that basis
right.
as servants.
Right.
And then their works will have to fall in line with that or
right.
reveal them for what
right.
they are.
Right.
Like I've called, I came not to call the righteous,
mm-hmm.
but sinners to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's not that they were really righteous, but he dealt with them based on what they said they were. Anyway, that cleared up a lot for me when I
yes,
was going
and you,
through
but
it.
You see, too, that thought of yours fits in completely with the whole background of the kingdom parables, which take in not the true church, but take in the mixed conditions of the profession in the kingdom, those who profess to be Christians, including all the churches you see around about you. It's the sphere of profession. In it, there is good, there's wheat and there's tares. There are good fish and bad fish. And you get it even here, you see, even in servitude. But of course, God will always judge according to the position which we profess. And even in genuine believers, I believe that God will always test us on all truth that he gives to us. This is the responsibility, even about a time like this. Because we're going to go back wherever we came from a lot more responsible than we came. And we think, we've such wonderful times, and I've enjoyed the word so much. And God's going to say, right? All right. And he's going to test us. He's going to test us according to the position we take. We test assemblies. I remember a man saying in a certain city up in Canada, you know, our people don't go much to such and such a conference because they're used to better ministry. You know, we have a far better ministry here in this assembly than in nearly any other assembly in the city. It was a large city with a number of assemblies. And my, within a very short time, that assembly was put to the test. When we start taking positions or boasting, taking positions, God will test us according to the position we take and judge us according to it.
Even if we were never meant for that position.
Yes, whatever, you know, I can do so and so, God will say. Yeah. He tests reality, and in testing it, of course, the reality develops into something better in the testing, because to have learned these things in our hearts and in our minds is one thing. To put them into practice is another. God will put us to the test, and if we respond in the test of reality, we'll be very much stronger Christians because of the testing. Because that's why he sends it, as in James. Count it all joy when you find yourselves totally surrounded by testing. And the reason is that God is sending this testing in order to bring about a different kind of a person. Knowing, let me read it. We'll come to you just a minute, hang on there. And I think it's a very important thing to grasp in the Word. My brethren, count it all joy, total joy, complete joy, when you fall into various trials or testings, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh or develops patience. But the word patience there is not passive patience, sitting in a chair and saying, I can take anything you throw at me, I'm a very patient person. It's patient endurance, stick-attitiveness. But let patience in the testing, that is, have her perfect or completed work, in order that you may be perfect, complete, entire in every part of your tripartite being, lacking nothing. No blank spots, no blind spots, no rotten spots. And that's where the testing comes in. Let patience have her completed, perfect work. Meaning, don't interfere with God in his testing. You know, you have a bad tooth and you go to the dentist. And say, what's the problem? Well, I got this tooth here. Let me have a look at it. Oh, yes, you need that cleaned up a bit and drilled. So he starts up the old buzz saw. And when he hits a nerve, you grab his hand. And, of course, the machine stops. And I think if he's the kind of dentist I have had to do with, which, by the way, I haven't had to do for quite a while, he says, my teeth don't have any nerves. He would say, look, do you want this tooth fixed or not? Yeah, well, then you're going to have to let go of my hands. Don't interrupt me. Let me continue my work. Because I can't work if you're going to interrupt me. God is working on us to make us more complete, perfect people, adult Christians, developed in all three parts of our body, entire, that word entire, spirit and soul and body. And he's working toward that, and sometimes we become very upset by the severity of the test, and we want God to stop. Why? Why should I have to go through this? I have a wife, I have a home, I have children, whatever. Why? Does God, do I really want God to stop working with me? You know, if I were to go to the room tonight, and I have some things on my mind, of course, I'm human like you. If I were to go to my room tonight and in prayer, say to God, you know, why? Why did all this happen to me? And he were to say to me, literally, all right, I will not bother you again. I think I'd go out of my mind.
Amen.
Right there. So I don't want to say that. All I can say is, Lord, keep working. I think this is what the psalmist meant when he said, be not thou silent unto me. Don't keep quiet to me. Don't shut up. Don't stop talking to me. Corrupting, hammering, whatever you want to do. Don't stop. Lest I should become like those that go down to the pit. David knew he was not going to the pit, but he knew he could become like the people who were going to the pit. So he said, keep talking to me, Lord. We don't really want God to stop dealing with us, but sometimes we don't like it. No chastening seemeth for the present to be joyous, but rather grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth the fruit. Yes, I tripped over my tongue. To them who are exercised thereby. He said, don't faint under it. Don't faint under it. And don't resist it and harden yourself against it. There are three things in that Hebrew passage that you can do with discipline. And I've seen it all. I have three children, three boys. They're not children now, as you might imagine. But they were very different in personality. And I have seen those three, not necessarily permanently, you know, all the way through, but sometimes a parent disciplines a child and it faints under it in the sense that it goes in a corner and sits and cries and whimpers. Daddy doesn't love me. Mommy doesn't love me. Granny isn't here. Nobody loves me. And here I am. Boo-hoo, 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 you know. That child doesn't learn a thing out of it. It just simply melts in self-pity in a corner. Now that's nor faint when thou art disciplined or child trained by him. But then there's the other kind of child. And for a while I had one of those too. And when he was chastised, he wouldn't say it, but he acted it out. Never felt it. Just I could tell by the set of his jaw. Never felt it. Didn't fizz on me. And he didn't gain very much about it. Now, saints can do that. You can say, I'm tough. And whatever, if God wants to grind me in the dirt, well, grind away, because I can stand it, I can hack it. But there's not much profit in that. Neither is there any prophet sitting in a corner and saying, everybody's against me, I'm going to give up, nobody loves me, and I'm the one who's being persecuted and troubled and battered around and all the rest of it. And he doesn't gain anything. But there's another one who's exercised by it, which simply means he tries to see, or he sees, that it's all with an end in view. God is not a mindless crank who has some pleasure in inflicting pain on his children. He always has a reason. Always has a reason. Whether the words, not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why, that the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. We're all going to have our dark spots, some of us possibly more than others, but it's all in the hand of a father who never inflicts pain needlessly. It's all for our benefit. Read James and fit it in, and you've got it. Yes, sir.
Did you answer my question?
I answered your question. Oh, good. Before they call, I will answer. All right, is there anything else that anybody has in mind relative to lived in Matthew 25? And then we'll push on.
I have one here, sir.
Yes.
There's a common verse in Matthew 13:12, Matthew 25:29, and Luke 19:26. We're in Matthew 25:29, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. We see that verse in all three of those contexts. And it's easy for me to apply that to the Matthew 13, which might be speaking of Israel, which had something and it was set aside. And but when we get into the church age, and if we're applying this somehow to the church age and to ourselves, I guess maybe I'm asking the same question he asked in a different way. I have trouble relating it to, say, the Gentiles, for instance, myself, ourselves, as to what was given and what was taken away, unless it was like a professing believer and what he had was taken away. Would that comment on that?
I think it adds up to this, to paraphrase it in simple language. The man, true, he only had one, while the others had 3 and 5, or 5 and 10. But he didn't use what he had. And so, because he didn't use it, what he had, he lost. This goes with any gift. Paul said to Timothy, and we're in the church period now, neglect not the gift that is in thee by the laying on of my hand. Stir up the gift which is in thee. And so on. People continually ask me, is it possible for someone to lose a gift which God has given them in the first place? And my answer is, unfortunately and sadly, yes. If we do not use the gift, we gradually lose the ability to use it. If you have a healthy arm, as thank God this one is, if that were strapped across my breast for a week, it would be vastly different from what it was before. Muscle atrophies. Muscle that is not used disappears. And I think that's what he's talking about there. However little it may be, you have it. If you don't use it, you can lose it. And he says, take it from him. Give it to the other one. Oh, but Lord, he has 5 already. Yes, but he's working at it. He's going to handle it. He will do something with it. Now, God doesn't have to take my gift because I don't use it and give it to somebody else. We're talking in parabolic form. If we do not use what God gives us, we ourselves are the cause of losing it. It's taken from us by ourselves, just our own laziness. And I have seen that. When one goes away from a country for a while, as I went for two periods of 9 years. We were only home on furlough once in the middle of 9 years before and 9 years after. And coming back and listening to men whom I had known as wonderful speakers. And 9 years later, I came back, and they weren't the men they'd been before. Went back to Africa and came back again in another 9 years. And I'm speaking of men that I considered gifted men on the platform, teachers. I came back again at the end of another 9 years. I sat under their ministry, and I felt like weeping. Something, somewhere had gone wrong. Now, they weren't, I believe, sincerely, in any kind of sin. But I believe that maybe they were peddling along, not getting anything new or fresh, not feeding, not developing the talent that God had given them, working at it, developing it through their knowledge of the Word, no freshness about it, and they were still dealing in these worn-out kind of truths that they were presenting. And I felt very sad because I had once seen them way up there. And now, 18 years later, I saw other people, of course, that were a bit gauche, a bit, what would you call it, awkward, fumbly, that kind of thing, but doing their best, you know. And I was surprised to see that some of these were gradually taking the place of others who were falling back instead of keeping going. Paul said, I beat my body, I keep it under. Because I'm in a race, I'm in a training regime, and I have to keep my body under. That's where the body should be kept, by the way. Spirit on top, the body underneath. The body must never control the Christian. The spirit must control the Christian. The body with all its desires, he says, I keep it under. Lest having proclaimed these truths to others, to preach there is not necessarily, indeed it isn't the verb for to evangelize, it's to herald. Lest having heralded forth these truths to others, I myself, Paul, should be put on the shelf. Disqualified. Disapproved. In hockey, they call it being benched. You're not up to it. You haven't trained. You haven't worked at it. You've been fooling around. Now you're out on the ice and you're just going through the motions. You'll sit this one out in the dressing room. That's what Paul was afraid of. Not being, what's the word in our King James, lest I should be?
Cast away.
Cast away. It doesn't mean cast away to go to hell. Because we don't believe that for a second. But is it possible for a Christian who has gone on well, even in teaching and preaching and whatnot, to end up on the ash heap? I believe it is. I've seen it. This is where the alertness, this is where the use of what God has given us is absolutely essential. It must be done. Now, unless somebody else has something that they want to get off their chest, but
I was going to say something on the other extreme then, and you know, if you use your gifts, the Lord could.
On the other extreme, then if you use your gifts, the Lord would add to your talent.
I think that's how he adds to it, in the use of it. God gave me muscles, but I can either develop them or go to bed and lay them beside me. If I lay them beside me, I lose the muscles. I had a shoulder rebuilt, and my arm was in a sling from the ceiling for a while. And when my son came in and looked at this arm of mine, because I've had a heavy, hard, kind of a robust life in Africa, and fairly muscular, and my arm was in this sling from the ceiling, what they called a spring sling, and to keep it at the right angles here, and a big brace in between, hanging here for a while, and I had a hunk of slab hanging down here with no muscle in it at all. And it took weeks of physiotherapy, sawing, pieces of old damp wood with a blunt saw, and I said to him, for goodness sake, couldn't you at least set this saw, you know, part the teeth a little bit? It's jamming. He said, what do you think we left it blunt for? Sweat pouring off me to get the arm back to where it had been before. If I use it, I develop it and it gets better. If I neglect it, I lose it, it gets worse. And if I don't do something about it, I get put on the shelf. Maybe not by men, but certainly by God. All right. Now, I'd like you to look at the last one first, number 10, and we'll come back to at Luke 14. We're talking about character, the character of those in the kingdom. Luke 14 and verse 11, I believe. Yes, but we have to back up. Verse 7. He put forth a parable to those who were bidden. When he marked, he'd been invited somewhere, obviously, and he sees some who, when they were bidden, he marked how they chose out the chief seats or places, saying unto them, when thou art bidden by any man to a wedding, sit not down in the chief seat, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, that is by the owner, the householder, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have honor in the presence of them that dine with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We're talking about characteristics of those in the kingdom. And here is the last one, though we will go back to pick up the one on the silver pounds, but it is humility. There's a lot said about pride and humility in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I have never made a full study of it. I hope to before too long, because this sort of set me off on it. But again and again you find it. He knoweth the proud afar off. And one of our old rough Irish preachers of another generation used to say, he knoweth the proud off and he keeps them there. They don't get near him. Pride cometh before a fall. The one who exalts himself assures say, people, if not God, they'll try to pull him down, because pride, conceit of any kind, self-inflation, is a very obnoxious characteristic. Could you think of any kind of pride in the Lord Jesus? Is it possible even to conceive of it, I mean? He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross, even cross death, the most hideous kind of death. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He never sought the upper places. And oh, he talked about these men who he taught. Is it in this passage where he talks about them? No, it's not. Anyway, he talks about the Pharisees swanning around in their long robes and looking very important, and he cut them to pieces. He honored the widow with her two mites. He pours scorn on the people who threw in their offerings into the big coffers. Those were called trumpets, by the way. They were made of wood, and they were covered outside with brass or something, and they were there for the throwing in of their offerings. Now, they called them trumpets because a lot of people would go to the money changers, and let's say they had a gold, a dollar in gold in the days when people happened to have that.